See, y'all don't even know what time it is. Afternoon, evening, morning, does it matter? I don't guess, right? It's good to see everybody tonight. Hope everybody's doing well, having a good week. I don't know if anybody knew that we need to mention other than those folks certainly that we have on our prayer list that we need to continue to remember, but certainly make sure you pick up a bulletin and remember those folks. Is there anybody that we do need to mention? Going once. Yes, yeah. I know we put that on the thing. Don Raspich's father's having some issues. An aneurysm. And so it's, from what I understand, it's pretty serious. So I think they're with him right now, attending to that. Brother Laddie? Uh-huh. Joyce Tiffany? Okay. Tiffany, yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Okay. Anyone else? All righty. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious and loving Father, who does ever dwell in eternity, how we are thankful for this day and certainly for the many blessings of life. I'm thankful for the conclusion of this day as it draws to an end. Father, we're thankful that we can gather here together of like precious faith and open up your word. And we're thankful for all of the things that it contains and certainly what you give to us. And we're thankful for the book of James and how it helps us to be better Christians, certainly to apply those things sometimes that we struggle with in life, whether it's trials or temptations or the difficulties with others. And we're grateful for the way it leads us and that it teaches us and help us to have open hearts and open minds tonight. Father, we're so thankful for everyone present tonight, for those who have chosen to be here. But Father, we also pray for those who have chosen not to be here, maybe those that are struggling in their faith and who need help and certainly need our encouragement, Father, that you'll be with them and watch over them and encourage them, but also that you can be with us as well, that we can reach out to those who are struggling, whether it's physical, whether it's, you know, spiritually or emotionally, that we might do something that would encourage them to be back with us and that we can reach out and help them. Father, we're always grateful for the privilege to lift up those in prayer among us who are hurting, and we ask that you continue to remember those on our prayer list and, you know, their wants and their cares. And we also ask for you to be with Brother Don's father, and we pray for his comfort certainly during this time and those who might be ministering to him, and that he can find the answers that they need certainly to help with the difficulties that he's facing at this time. Father, we also pray for Joyce Tiffany and her issues and her sickness, and pray for her comfort as well, and that you'll watch over her and give her that much wanted portion of health, and that she can be back to her daily task and daily life as soon as possible. Father, we're grateful for the privilege it is ours to preach and teach your gospel. We're grateful for the opportunities that we have, and we pray for those continued opportunities. Father, give us boldness and courage, certainly in this world that we live in today and the difficulties that we face as Christians. And we pray for that continued peace and unity, that we might continue to strive to teach and preach your word, and that you'll continue to lift us up as we do those things and as we do our best to stand in the gaps. Father, we are so grateful for this country and for the freedoms that we do enjoy, for those who protect us on foreign shores, who provide us with that blanket of freedom we often take for granted. We pray your richest blessings upon them and through this difficult separation to be with their families. And Father, we also pray for those of our first responders and police officers who protect us and put their lives in harm's way, that we might have the peace to be here tonight. And we pray that you continue to be with them and their families as well. Father, pray. We pray for us as a whole here at Cary. Pray for us to be bold in the face of adversity. Pray for us to continue to look for opportunities, but most of all, help us to serve and worship you in a way that you want us to. Father, we thank you for Jesus, for his life, for his example, all that he gave us at Calvary. And for that, we ask this prayer in his name. Amen. All righty. We continue in looking at the book of James. And as we've looked at it over the last 2 weeks, one of the things we've talked about is James is one of those books that kind of challenge you at your core as a believer. Because James, as he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad concerning the Christians, those Christians that have been converted, and as he's writing to this Christian audience, he's challenging them and knowing the face and how they're going to face these different adversities and telling them you're going to face these different trials and struggles and temptations, and he's going to face some other issues that he's going to put before them as well as we go through the last part of James chapter 1 and as we get into James chapter 2 as well. And one of the things to remember as you look at the book of James is Really, how you live your life as a Christian determines how you believe and how you listen to God's Word. And, you know, you look at what James says to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. It's simple, you know, as we often hear that adage, you know, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And a lot of people say many different things, and you can, you know, say things all day long, but if there's no action behind what you are supposed to do as a child of God, what you do proves how you listen and obey God. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I ask you to do. But you can claim faith and you can claim a strong love in God all day long, but if it's not evident in your action and how you present yourself as a Christian, then your faith really is pretty weak, to be honest with you. Because again, God doesn't like superficial Christianity. He wants to see it at its core. He wants to see it in action, and that's how people are going to determine who we are as Christians, and that's how people are going to understand who Jesus is. When you think about Jesus, did he just walk around and sit around people and say, hey, you know, you're going to be saved, just follow me, everything's going to be good? Or did he show and put that faith in action of why they needed to believe in him? He put it in action. When you look at his disciples and how they followed him, and many times they were questioning the way that they were supposed to do things, Jesus said, get up and stop sitting around. You got things that you need to be doing. Don't be pushing these people away, but we have to teach and we have to love them. So he was teaching them to put that faith in action. So again, what I do determines what I believe and how I follow God, and that's really kind of the heart of the core of the message of James. So we're going to look at kind of the Christian evidence aspect tonight. And I don't mean Christian evidence in the sense of we're trying to prove, you know, creation or any of those specific things as we look at James 1, verses 19 through 27 for a few moments. As you get into verse 19, it almost appears as if there's this change of thought in the process of the way that James is writing. But really, it points back to what he's already talked about concerning the inward trials and the outward temptations. And so one of the things that James says is when trials are overcome in verse 12, those trials, when they're overcome, lead to life. But as he continues on concerning temptation in verse 15, he says when temptations overcome us, those lead to death. So the inward trials that we face and that we struggle with, as we overcome those and they allow us to increase patience in our faith, they help us to overcome the next trial. But if we allow the temptation to begin to get us and catch us as a whole, then what we understand is Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we understand at its core what James is saying is there's going to be a day when those trials and temptations come, like in verse 13 when James says, let no man say when he is tempted that he's tempted of God. Giving evidence to the fact the word when there means it's going to happen. And a lot of people are fortunate sometimes to face life and have no difficulties, but as I mentioned last week, those difficulties are going to come. If you're young in your life and you haven't faced any yet, give it time. If God allows you to live long enough, you will face the adversities of life. You're going to have trials and temptations. You're going to shed tears. You're going to be mad. All of those things that come with being an adult. But what we understand as being Christians, though, is God is giving us the tools to overcome the trials and the problems that we're facing in life. So we have some individual responsibilities as we get into James 1, verses 19 through 27 here. Look at verse 19. James says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. When you think about those words, it's good on the surface, and we say, well, that's easy when you think about it. But a lot of times, this verse is actually taken out of context in the way that James is applying it here. Because remember what we talked about last week in relation to trials and temptation. We said you're going to face trials in life. That's evident. Those trials sometimes are external and you have no control over the way other people do things, right? And because we face the trials, it's how we go through them concerning what God has told us to do and what He's given us concerning His evidence and using His Word to help us get past those trials. When the temptations come in life, sometimes those temptations are the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, all of those things that cause us sometimes to fall and stumble. You remember what James says, when those trials and temptations come, don't you ever blame God and say He's the one that put that in your path. And what James is going to say here is there's something also that you need to understand in relation to the trials and temptations that you're facing. As 19 is pointing back to verse 12 and verse 15 concerning those things, that first and foremost, if you're going to learn how to be a Christian, you've got to listen to what God is telling you. Shut your mouth, open your ears, And concerning the wrath, don't you dare get mad at God when he tells you to do something. That's what James is saying here. You know, we want to put this in relation to ourselves sometimes and how we're supposed to act as Christians. This is really how we're acting towards God. So James says, talk less, listen more, and don't be mad at God when he gives you a direct commandment that you don't like. You know, I remember when I was growing up and my mom would tell me to do something, and I would say when I was little, I'm not your friend. My mom said, I don't care, I'm not here to be your friend. I'm here to protect you and help you get through life. Sometimes there are things perhaps we disagree concerning God's word, but that really doesn't matter at the crux of it. Because God is trying to save our souls and doing what's best for us. And sometimes when we get angry, we tend to talk more. You know, I think I mentioned a few weeks ago in my sermon when I would start talking to my mom when she was telling me to do something, she'd say, you're mistaking this for a conversation. This is not a conversation. You're listening, and I'm talking. And what we need to do more of, James says, is listen more to what God's saying, and how we listen is also how we learn. So then faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And when we open our ears and question God less, James says, we're going to learn more in how we grow. And what we understand in that, when I get upset because I don't agree with the way life is unfolding for me, I don't question God nor point that anger towards Him. Go ahead. Sure. Sure, absolutely. You know, James talks about the unbridled tongue too, and knowing how difficult that can be and how hard that member is to control. We sing that song, Angry Words, I'll Let Them Never From the Tongue Unbridled Slip. There's a reason that song is in there. That's the hardest member for us to tame sometimes, and sometimes we direct that at God, but it becomes a tool for which we have to learn how to control and learn how to deal with as Christians. How many times, and I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, have you put your foot in your mouth and later thought, well, I really wish I wouldn't have said that, right? I think we've all been there. But probably, you know, one of the biggest challenges is learning how to listen. A lot of people, and this is something that people really don't fully understand, even through the argumentative process when you're arguing with somebody. Whether it's your spouse, if you're having a discussion, let's say. And many times during that discussion, what begins to happen, and you'll agree with me, as the person is getting their point across, you're thinking then how to come back quickly at what they're saying, right? You're not listening, you're looking for ammunition. Listening is actually stopping and processing what the person is saying to you. It's not thinking ahead of what you're going to say in rebuttal to what the person is telling you. That's what James says the Christian is doing. You need to listen more, talk less, and pay attention to what God is telling you. And when He tells you these things, don't get upset at the outcome. Because many times the temptations or the trials that we face, we might not like the outcome, but in that we're learning different things. So concerning that Christian evidence, one thing we have to understand with anger is anger betrays our faith in who we are as Christians. Because the quickest way to disprove your faith in Christ is to let people see how mad you can get. Because if they see you fly off the handle, you will lose every ounce of ground you had concerning trying to convert that person. But all of us, I'm sure, have had anger issues in the past or have let something bother us. Some people are better at it than others. But we have to be careful because what we understand is there's this swift to hear and that slow to speak aspect of what James is talking about, because in that, what we're learning how to do, ultimately, James says, is we're learning how to battle sin. Look at verse 21. James says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted or the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Even after the conversion, a person is converted to Christ, they're still going to struggle with sin. That's life. When you walk outside of those church walls, and sometimes we find that solace and peace here, but once you get back out into the world, many times you'll see individual young Christians, it doesn't matter the age, I say young in relation to their faith, that once they get back in the world and those temptations sometimes and those trials and struggles are still there, a lot of people have this misconception thinking God is going to remove all of that once they become a Christian. That's not the way it works. And with that, what we have to be careful of, and I know I've talked about this before, is those that are going into the world, those new Christians, is when they are at their most vulnerable. Because they don't know much. They don't have much ammunition. So they have to be coddled and they have to be taught. And to get them to a point to understand that you have to rely, like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4, on the Word of God. The more you use it, the better you come at using it against those problems and sins in life. But the Christian has to lay aside, the idea is leave everything behind that might trip you up in relation to your Christian life. The Greek word translated filthiness is derived from a Greek word which basically means, in the context, remove the wax out of your ear so you can listen to what God is telling you. And when that wax builds up, if you've ever had that wax build up, and I'm not trying to get gross here, but that's the Greek kind of definition that he's using, it's more difficult to hear. And so James says, and the idea here is that you're to remove any mental or physical things that keep you from listening to what God's telling you to do. And that motivation comes from that desire to please God. Somebody read 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15, please. 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15. So our conduct, our motivation, is that sincere desire to please God. And that phrase James is talking about here, that overflow of wickedness, or that's an access, or this tangled undergrowth in the Greek is painting the picture here that has to be cut away. So there's that access sometimes in life that's keeping us from that forward momentum in serving God and walking towards the cross. The Greek says you've got to cut all of that away. You've got to remove anything that's going to tangle you up in walking towards God. You've got to leave everything behind that's going to trip you up in your walk towards God. You've got to remove anything mentally or physically or spiritually or emotionally within your mindset that's going to stop you from listening to what God is telling you to do. And sometimes the person that we struggle with the most is ourselves in relation to our pride and listening to what God is telling us to do. Right? Because when we get so caught up with the trials and temptations of life, we begin to rely on who rather than God? Self, right? We rely on ourselves because we're the ones dealing with the problem. And when we're dealing with the problem and we're handling the situation because we're in the heat of the moment and we're having to face the trials of temptation, the first thing we depend on is what we know of how to deal with the situation. And the hardest thing I've learned in my Christian faith is laying it all at God's feet in my private prayer closet and saying, I have to put it in your hands. Now, I can tell you, for somebody who's a type A personality, that's a difficult thing to do. To allow somebody else to handle something I know I should be handling is not an easy concept for me to understand. But Christianity at its core, and believing in who God is and trusting that He's going to handle that situation, because it doesn't matter how many pluses I have behind that A, I can't fix it without God. It doesn't matter how in control I need to be of the situation. I can't be in control without God. It might seem like it for a moment, but it's fleeting. Because what have I not laid aside? Trust. I'm trusting in myself. I haven't laid aside my pride in thinking I'm the one that has to deal with those things. And James says, you've got to lay all these things. And James calls for nothing less than a complete departure from sin. So whatever's tangling you up in your feet, he says, cut it away. Whatever's keeping you mentally blocked from listening to what God is telling you, get rid of it. Whatever you're dwelling on in your anxiety, let it go. Because that's what that true belief and trust in what God is telling you to do. Look at the next concept he says, verse 22 through 25. And one of the things you have to understand is James is not advocating for this passive acceptance of God's Word. Because some people have this mentality sometimes with the Word of God, and I think this is where people get confused in their study. If I just read it, it's going to help. Well, to an extent, yes. But if I don't ever put any of it in action, it's not going to do me any good. If I don't ever apply anything that God is giving me to help me overcome temptation and sin and trials and all of these things, when the devil's walking around looking for me to make a mistake and trip me up, If I don't put into action that which God is giving me as a tool, as a defense against Him, that engrafted word which is able to save my soul, if I'm simply skimming it every day and thinking I'm doing my Bible study but not putting it into practice in life, that what we call OJT, on-the-job training, I'm never going to really understand what it means to use God's word in defense against the world. So that's when James says you have to be a doer of what God is telling you to do. Look at verses 22 through 25. James says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." Like Paul in Romans 2:13, James calls for the careful hearer to follow the sincere application of what God is telling him to do. Letting God's word go in one ear and out the other is not changing. You're listening, but you're not paying attention. You can't see the forest for the trees, so to speak, because it's going in one ear and out the other. James' word hearers here was used for those regular listeners in lectures that were paying attention but never became real disciples. Know anybody like that in the church? Ever know anybody in the church that is in that pew every Sunday for 40 years but never obeys the gospel? They hear, but they don't become doers. They know what they have to do, but they're really not listening. It more becomes an act rather than an action. It becomes this outward display to let other people see that you might be somewhat faithful, but inwardly, as Jesus said, you're like those rotten sepulchres concerning the Pharisees, because inside it's rotten and it's falling apart, spiritually speaking. But the solution is not to stop listening, James says, but to start constantly obeying God's word. According to a December 2002 Canadian federal court ruling, the Bible is considered hate literature. Okay? As it were, there are four passages that are denoting homosexuality as sin. And because of that, and because that's what they believe, they call it hate literature. Well, if the Bible is merely words and not God's word, then such a conclusion might make sense. But because we understand to be the engrafted Word of God that is able to, what, save our souls, even when the world begins to disagree with God's commandments and they pick and choose the verses that make them feel good about themselves but throw everything else out, then what we become is, if we allow that to happen, we become men pleasers and not God pleasers. Because there are many things within the context and confines of the Holy Writ that are not popular to mankind. There's a lot of it. Listen to the news. As soon as you begin to speak on anything concerning homosexual marriage, you become hateful and you're a bigot and you're unloving and all of these other things. But if you ask them if they love God, well, of course I love God. You see, they're listening, but they're not hearing what God is telling them. They're listening on the surface, but they're not paying attention and actually obeying, and they're hearers only and not doers of the word. And the world is full of those individuals. Ask anybody on the street if they love God. Yes, absolutely. Where are you going? To the bar? Really? You going to be in church Sunday? No, I don't got time. My kid's got a soccer game I got to get to. We got other things that are more important. We'll get there maybe next week if we got time. You see, those are just hearers only. They're not doers. So faith in Christ is what is when we place our obedience concerning the first priority of what our heart is telling us to do as Christians. And God becomes that priority, James says. But to illustrate, James draws this kind of parallel line between the Bible and the mirror here. And he says, what happened is if you become like that man in the mirror, you walk and you look in front of the mirror, and have you ever looked in front of the mirror and said, man, I got a lot of things I need to fix. Let's say December 27th rolls around after all that turkey and ham. Right? Well, I sure do need to lose some weight. I better start exercising and eating healthier, right? You're looking in the mirror, buttoning up that shirt Sunday morning that's a little bit snugger. Well, I need to get on that. And as soon as you walk away, Sunday afternoon, all that turkey and ham and biscuits are left over, Like me, that's the first thing I attack. But we've already forgotten what we've told ourselves when we look in the mirror. I need to fix this problem. But James says, you're as swift to forget as the man who looks in the mirror and knows there's an issue, but as soon as he walks away, forgets what he told himself. And so when you think about that in relation to our Christian life, as Paul talks about in reflection, we're constantly evaluating ourselves. And one of the hardest things for us to do is to point out all of the problems that we're facing and that we struggle with in our lives as Christians. But when we look in the mirror is when the rubber meets the road, so to speak, because you're facing the man in the mirror. You can't deceive yourself. And you know the truth is what you're looking at, but it's when you're not facing the man in the mirror is where your faith is truly tested. Because now I can't just be a doer of what I've looked at. I've got to listen or be a hearer of what I've listened to what God's told me to do. I've got to be a doer. And so when I walk away, I have to put it into action. It's heard just as quickly as it's discarded, James says. But now James gets into this aspect in verse 26 and 27 concerning this worthless religion. He said, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion is before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So what James 1 and verse 26 is encouraging the Christian, again, just as it was in the previous two verses, is for the Christian to take a closer look at their lives, their personal lives. You know, do they hold only the illusion of faithfulness or being among the deceived like verse 22 says? Am I deceiving myself? You're your own worst critic. And I think, you know, we're going to be hopefully honest with ourselves. But the hardest thing for us, we can criticize ourselves all day long. You do something stupid. Why did I do that? That was ignorant. That was dumb. I need to fix this. Why am I not fixing this? Why do I keep doing the same thing over and over? Maybe you've had that conversation with yourself in the car. Nobody's in there with you. And everybody on 40 is looking at you like you lost your mind because you're just steadily talking. I do that all the time. But in that, it's talking to yourself. Is it putting into action? And what James says is that illusion of faith, are we deceiving ourselves and only putting on the appearance of faithfulness? But he says in verse 26, he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, doesn't bridle his tongue, deceives in his own heart, James says they only appear to be religious. Now, one who thinks he's religious is based upon his own conclusion. And there are a lot of people think, because you darken the doors every Sunday morning and Wednesday, but do nothing else outside of that, that all of a sudden they're extremely religious and faithful. You know, I'll put on my suit and I'll come Sunday morning. Sunday night's kind of a wash. Wednesday night, if I'm can get there on time with work and everything, I'm going to do my best to get there, but it's probably not going to be my priority. But every other time around the water cooler, I'm good with telling the dirty jokes and what everybody else is talking about. And I never profess the name of Christ or tell people that I'm a Christian or invite people to church. So there's that appearance that because I'm going and darkening the doors, I'm telling myself that I'm religious. But am I really? James says, don't deceive yourselves in that way. Don't fool yourself into thinking you're religious, because that religion then becomes vain. When you get into verses or chapter 2 here, this kind of talks about the aspect of the awe of vain religion. First, it presents himself in relation to racism and prejudice. But James says here in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. And these are some examples that James is giving. These are some ways you're also going to present yourself to be faithful and active as a doer of the word, is that these individuals are considered before God those that are helpless and need our help. So you have the individuals, and you have to understand something. During that time frame, those that were without husbands were really pretty much destitute because they had nobody to provide for them. Nobody to pay for food or to put food on the table. Many times they had to get down to the point of begging for food. Usually it was up to the brothers, the husband's brother or extended family, but if they didn't have anyone, guess what? They were just without. And then you had those that orphans many times were just pushed out on the street, and we don't have institutions during that time like we do now concerning those that are put into foster care and placed into homes that care for them and these orphanages and all of these different things. So these kids many times were just cast into the street to left basically to fend for themselves. So James says, you want to prove that you're a faithful person of God, you visit these individuals who are destitute without and put yourselves in their situation and lift them up off the dirty streets of Jerusalem in these particular places and help them get through these problems, then you become one who's proving yourself to God. Again, we're not earning our salvation, but we still have a commandment of God to do those which He's telling us to do. Now look at chapter 2. James is going to kind of shift gears here just a little bit. And I wanted to concentrate at least on the first few verses tonight before we close. And one of the things that James says is, be careful about showing partiality. And James will show it's the practice of judging people based solely on their look, their dress, or their social status. Question, how long has prejudice and racism been a problem? Since the beginning of man. Since the beginning of man. Jesus addresses it with a Samaritan woman. She was even shocked that Jesus would talk to her. Jesus didn't shy away from the issue of the prejudice. She said, I'm surprised you're even talking to me, considering the way the Jews look at us half-breeds. Jesus said, I know who you are. And Jesus didn't shy away from talking to this woman. But James says, as he's talking to Christians, you have to understand, James says, this is a problem in the church. Those who show partiality. And if prejudice is tolerated, it's inevitable. It's a climate to snobbery and caste distinctions of development. And it happens. Don't raise your hand, and I just want you to kind of think about this. Do you think racism happens in the church? Prejudice happens in the church? Have you ever experienced it? Miss Josephine, yes? Anybody else? I mean, you would think in relation to the church and what James is talking about here, when you have these two individuals that walk in, James says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. Side note. The rich man, you have to understand the way he was dressed. There was a particular reason he dressed that way, because it showed his status. And it was common for men during that time to wear rings on their left hand. And that ring proved as a signet their wealth, and also how they would sign letters and documents and contracts. They would only wear it on their left hand because to wear it on the right would show that they were effeminate. So they would come in with these hands just laden with all of these rings. The more rings they had, the higher status they held in society. And so they come in with all of these fine clothing and all of these rings on their hand. And sometimes these individuals would walk around like this. So you could see how rich and how great they were. So James says you've got two individuals who walk into your worship. He said you've got the rich man with his rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in the poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, you sit here in the good place, and then you say to the poor man, what? You sit here on the floor of the footstool. You see, the floor, during this time, they did have seats, elevated seats, like benches. The floor, during that time, was when that's where you put the servants and the destitute. You put them on the dirty floor. You know, it's not nice carpet and tile like we have. That's where you put those who are destitute and without. You put those individuals on the floor. But the church is distracted by the sudden presence of this rich man in all of his glory, and because of that, they stumble over themselves to show him honor and pay him attention. But then the poor man comes in, everything screeches to a halt, and they kind of push him off and say, well, you kind of go sit over here. We don't have time for you. The only concern of the church is that the poor man is getting in the way. He's a problem. The incompatibility of prejudice and pure religion is a foreign object and a foreign concept to God. But Prejudice results in creating partial judges with evil thoughts. So what a lot of people don't understand, and what people get confused sometimes, is you can be racist without realizing it and prejudiced without understanding it. Now, I can tell you from my point of view of preaching in the Deep South in Mississippi, it didn't get any more racial than that. I preached in Tallahatchie County, Mississippi for a year. They still had segregated proms. That was in 2007. This wasn't 1957. This was 2007. As I sat at a dinner table with an elder and his wife, I heard him tell me, as he used the N-word, that those individuals should not be in the church. I didn't have words. I heard another lady say, after a Sunday morning service, as the two elders were standing here, if interracial marriage was a sin to God, to which the elder replied, it's an abomination. I didn't know what to say. Now, you have to understand, I come from the Deep South in Louisiana. I didn't even hear those things down there. I was raised in the military of different cultures and backgrounds, so that was not something that I was terribly used to. But to know that I was sitting here in 2007 as a gospel preacher before men who claimed to be leaders of the Lord's church and elders, to use that type of language, and then want to stand up and profess the Lord's name through prayer was absolutely disgusting. Because these were individuals who were showing prejudice. These were individuals who were slap-out racist. These were individuals, when I suggested that we get all of these churches together for this Sunday singing and to also include the predominantly black congregation, they said it'll never happen in Tallahatchie County. So, brethren, if you don't think racism still exists in the church today, sometimes it's even worse here. You see, there's a lot of people that have never been exposed to it. But sometimes, let me give you an example of how we become racist and prejudiced without realizing it. It's always interesting in the way we feel we need to explain things when we're talking to somebody, right? And all of us have done it. You're talking about a particular situation, a such and such brother in Christ. Oh, and he was black. What does that have to do with the face value of the conversation that you're having? Nothing. But we tend to want to cast that distinction because we think it's important. Is it really important? James says, be careful who you put in the chief seats and who you put on the floor. Because when you think about this concept of prejudice, prejudice is contrary to God's judgment because it dishonors the poor man, and God has honored and dishonors God as who he is. Prejudicial Christians are found in the most awkward of positions, despising those to whom God honors. So the question then becomes, is it an issue concerning even some of my personal experiences of racism and prejudice that I faced? How do we fix the situation then within the church? And is it a social issue that has to be addressed? And this is the way I always answer this question. If you act like a true Christian, a pure Christian, holy Christian that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1 and verse 14 and 15, those distinctions are never drawn. They're never drawn. Because that's where the heart of the matter comes, acting like Christ. It was a social issue during Jesus' day. When you think about the Jews and the Gentiles who despised each other based upon their social status and who they were in life. You think about the Samaritans because they were a mixed class of individuals, the way the Jews looked at them and despised them. All because of where they came from. So how does the problem become fixed in the church? Well, brethren, I can tell you one thing, color blindness is not going to solve it. How often I've heard people say, well, I don't see color. Well, then you're blind. Color blindness does not fix the racial issue. Because I can tell you this, I'm from the deep-rooted south of Louisiana. I love my Cajun heritage. You're not going to take that away from me. I love that half of my ancestors come from the backwood, poor swamps of South Louisiana. And I'm proud of that fact. And I would never take away the fact of the Acadiana in me and who I am and what that represents, nor would I take away somebody's cultural background of who they were and how they were raised, because that becomes important to them. But you see, what we have to understand in relation to being colorblind is not the solution. We just have to become aware of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to follow Christ. Because when Jesus got down to it, he addressed the social issue, but he went to the need that needed to be fixed. James says, be careful when individuals walk into the church that present themselves as holy and great and rich and all of these other things. You become prejudiced because you think they're better than somebody else. And the gospel is the solution. You think about the promise God made to Abraham, which is being fulfilled through Jesus, is the promise to that multi-ethnic family. That's exactly what it is. But God is bringing together people of every skin, color, nation, creed, tribe, language, kingdom. All of those individuals are adopted into Abraham's family. By this shall all nations be blessed because of you, Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Did God put a particular class of people in Genesis chapter 12? No, he didn't. But Jesus is creating this brand new multiracial, multinational church. And I can tell you this, before I moved here, as I was packing up my office, I had a brother come into the church who had gotten on the website here at Cary and had looked at the deacons and the elders and said, brother, that's a rare place that you're going. You see, he had only preached in Alabama and Mississippi. He said, that's unusual to see that in the church. I said, why should it be, though? I mean, we're all part of God's family, if you think about it. There's absolutely no reason or room in God's kingdom for racism, period. And James says, don't you dare become prejudiced as to who deserves the better seat based upon their social status in life or just because they walk in with their high fancy rings and nice clothing or whatever the case is. But do we need to become aware of it? Sure, and the gospel's the solution to it. The gospel is directly at odds with the mistaken notion that your group is better than another group, period. And this is why every congregation has to strive to be as diverse as the community in which it's located. I can tell you this, when I was in Alabama and I crossed the quote-unquote tracks, people thought I had lost my mind. I didn't understand why. Door knocking in Commerce, Georgia. What are you going down that way for? Don't you know that's where the blacks live? That's from brother in Christ. To me, I said, brother, you ought to be ashamed of yourself and you need to pray right now. Because you're making a distinction that they don't deserve the gospel based on what? Based on what? You know what he did? He turned around and walked away disgusted at me. We've got to work hard to break down those dividing walls, bringing different ethnic and cultural groups together. You know how you do that, brother? It's not hard. This. That's the answer. That's it. Any questions or comments? All righty. Thank you.